Good morning. We'll get started. Well, we're almost done. We have this week and just three additional weeks, and we'll finish our study of the names of God. We have been spending time over the last several weeks, couple months actually, looking at different names of God. In fact, we've got all the way down to number 10 there today. Today we're going to talk about Jehovah Shalom. What does shalom mean? Peace. Everybody seems to know that one. The rest of these have been harder to say and harder to understand, but everybody knows this one, although I did. So we're down to number 10. We did skip one, by the way. I think number 6 was when I was out. But we'll cover it with the other one next week. And then we've got just a few left. So today we're going to be in Judges 6. Judges 6. And let me get back to... Judges 6. Let's have a word of prayer as we begin, please. Father and Lord, we thank you for an opportunity to be here this morning and to study about you, and to study about your peace. We ask, God, that you grant us that peace, as you are the only giver of peace, actually. And Father, we thank you for an opportunity to be here this morning, learn about you, and to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, I looked up this concept of shalom. It may be the most familiar Hebrew word that we hear. Because it means a lot of things. People use it as greetings. People use it, to say hello and even goodbye. But it means completeness, soundness, welfare, and peace is kind of the idea behind it. I did a little research. I found this really cool, by the way, software online. It's a website that allows you to see both everything in Greek and everything in Hebrew, and it interprets it for you, and it puts it parallel, and you can click on any one word, and it will go search that word for you, and it's a little clunky in terms of how to use it, but the content is really, really cool. And one of the things that it helped me understand a little bit about this word is, it is used often for the word peace, 162 times, in fact, as illustrated, by peace be to you, or words like that, but it also is used for welfare 31 times, so it is well, it is shalom. It's also used to describe welfare, both someone's overall welfare as well as their health specifically is being used for that. It's also used 16 times for safety in the Old Testament. It's used 11 times as a greeting or friendship, kind of discussion or illustration. And prosperity, 3 times in terms of, may things go well with you, may you have good fortune. Man of peace will have good fortune, for example. And it's used in various ways. So, if I was to ask you this morning what peace means, how would you describe that to me? What would you say? What is peace? This is peace when no one speaks up. That's one form of peace, I guess. I'm sorry? Lack of strife? Okay, no worry, no strife. Thank you. Calm. Nick? Being held in God's hands. Interesting. Other thoughts about peace? Sorry? Serenity. Okay? Or you could take it literally and also mean without war, right? I mean, that's a way we use the term anyway in our current... I always pick the spot that's squeaky. And maybe that's because I always pick that spot, but it's squeaky, I don't know. But today we're going to look at when this specific term was applied to God. So the God of peace. And we're going to look in Judges 6, the story of Gideon. Without reading the whole story, which is 3 or 4 chapters there, what do you know about Gideon? Okay, so maybe we will read the whole 3 or 4 chapters. Yeah, Jan?
Gideon is a very, very interesting man. He is a man that considered himself to be the least of his tribe. And he was called upon by God to do some things that he just had no faith. And he asked God to show him a miracle twice. Finally, after seeing it done twice, he said, okay, I believe you now. And so he did what God bid him to do. And he organized and led a military action against the Midianites.
Yeah, perfect. Thank you.
Successful,
yes. And what else do you remember about his military action?
Well, he cut that. He kept reducing the number of people.
I remember correctly, the numbers was like, like 36,000 to 300, if I remember correctly. And you always remember the stories of, you know, how God told him to cut the numbers down by, you know, the people that were afraid you'd go home and a bunch left, and the people that drank a certain way, remember, out of the stream, you know, they, some were kept, some were left because of that. So this is a story that's familiar, and Jan mentioned the miracles that he asked for. Do you remember the miracles? What were those? The fleece. What about the fleece? Yeah, so he kind of tested God both ways, and God came through in both ways, both times. But what we're going to study about today, actually, is an altar that he built. It's in that same story, it talks about that same story, but he built an altar, and he called it Jehovah Shalom, or Yahweh Peace, if you will. And so we're going to spend a few minutes with that. And we're going to go through this very specifically. When I started this study, I was only going to just reference Gideon. Then I started reading about Gideon, and I thought, oh, this is pretty interesting. Let's spend a little bit more time with Gideon than perhaps I had originally planned. But let's look at, and I'm going to do this on purpose, okay? So let's look at Gideon 6. Gideon 6. If you could find Gideon 6. Actually, it's in Judges 6. Judges 6, and I'm on purpose starting in verse 2. Okay? So as soon as I say that, what are all of you doing? You're reading verse 1. So we will come back to verse 1, but I did it this way on purpose. So let's start in verse 2. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to cut the men and their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. Now, doesn't that sound like a really, really bad situation that the Midianites have brought on to Israel? Sounds like a pretty nasty thing, yeah? Okay, now let's read verse 1. And verse 1 says, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. So all this wonderful, terrible, horrible stuff that they were complaining about was whose fault?
Theirs.
I'm not sure they saw it that way when they came to petition God with this. And then let's go back down to verse 7. When the Israelites cried to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I snatched you from the power of Egypt and from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them from before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you have not listened to me. So, okay, here's the beginning of the story. They find themselves in horrible peril. Things are really looking bad. If they're honest, and this prophet calls them to be honest, and they haven't been listening to God. Right? But what else does this prophet remind them about? Being released from Egypt. You know, it would be an interesting study to go through and count the number of times God reminds the people, I released you from Egypt. There are so many stories that have that built into it, aren't there? I wonder why. Sorry? It's a big thing they should have remembered. Now, were any of these people alive when it happened? Probably not. Maybe not even their parents were alive when some of this happened, because depending on when this fell, you know. But this was a story that has been told, I'm sure, over and over and over and over again. And why does God, or why does this prophet, do you think, remind them? I'm sorry, Mark, were you going to say something?
It was almost like when he brother came to God, twice, I'm your Lord, your God, and he was first Peter, third chapter, when they came through and the sea opened, it was like they were being baptized into Moses. So it was almost like that was the point of salvation. And I think God always refers that back to them, that great miracle would be done for them. So it was so significant, so powerful. It was like, it's almost like when we became a Christian, it all goes back.
Interesting point. Thank you, Mark. Good point. I think Jan had a hand up too. Yeah.
When God talks to Moses, he tells him, "You're going to be my people, and I'm going to be your God." He's telling them, "I'm choosing you." God is reminding them, "I chose you. You're my chosen people, and I'm going to redeem you."
Absolutely. So, you know, he reminds them that he's a chosen people. What else is God doing here, do you think? I mean, think about the time that this happened. If you look across the world, the earth, when the Israelites were enslaved in Egypt, Egypt was just about the most powerful thing out there. Right? And God just wiped it away. I mean, it wasn't an easy task, but God just took care of it. And you just think, to me, anyway, I think I mentioned to you last week, I've been reading the book of Joshua, and, you know, this, all these battles and all these wars and all these things they've won, and this is just moment after moment after moment. And we talked a couple weeks ago about, remember, you know, when the hands were raised and victory came, when the hands went down, victory was not there anymore. And I mean, all these things kept pointing back to, I'm taking care of you, I'm taking care of you, I'm taking care of you. And they still forgot. Over and over and over again, didn't they? Okay, so we have this prophet that's come and talked to them. And then if we look at the next few verses, kind of starting in, starting in 11, we start to understand a little bit about this man, Gideon. the angel of the Lord came, I'm starting in verse 11, came and sat down under the oak in Oprah. Never mind. That belonged to Joash, the Zebuite, where his son Gideon was thrashing wheat in a wine press and keeping it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon and said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." Okay, so first of all, what's he doing? He's threshing wheat in a wine press, so that the Midianites don't find him. Sounds like a mighty warrior to me. Sounds like he's kind of hiding, actually. "But sir," I like that, Gideon replied, "if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us in to the hand of Midian. What happened there? I got the feeling. This is just my own feeling, and maybe you'll see in a couple minutes there may be something to help understand that, but I'm not sure he knows who he's talking to, first of all. You know, because it says, who's he speaking to? The angel of the Lord, right? And he basically just said, so where's God now? Again, I'm not 100% sure he knew who he was talking to. And it's interesting, and I want to point out a couple. Remember the things that we've talked about in this class is how many times the Bible will use this, our English Bible will use the same word to mean different things, particularly relative to God. And that happens in this conversation. You'll see that when the Lord speaks, it uses one language. And when Gideon talks to the Lord, he uses a different name for God. And so there's an interesting kind of thing going on here. But So the angel of the Lord has told him all these things, and frankly, Gideon kind of pushes back and says, well, if he did all these things, where is he now? Right? Make sense so far? Now, this is the part that was interesting to me, and then in verse 14, it says, the Lord turned to him and said. And that word is Yahweh there. So we have this angel of the Lord speaking to him, and then all of a sudden it says, God said, which I thought was interesting. God said to him, go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? But Lord, Gideon answered, Lord in that case is not Yahweh. It is Adonai. Right? So again, he recognizes that whoever he's speaking to is somebody important, but I'm not sure he has the same context of what's going on yet. And we'll see that a little later in the passage as well. let's see here. But Lord Gideon asked, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least of my family. And the Lord answered, I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites together.
Whoa.
I mean, if someone could do that, they would be a mighty warrior, right? But he said, as Jan reminded us earlier in the story, Gideon thinks he is the least. Right? His tribe is the least. He's the least of the tribe. It makes you wonder why God chose him. You know, I say this all the time when I teach because I firmly believe this, and that is just about the time I think I got things figured out, God flips it upside down. So if I was God, going to go take on the Midianites, I would go find the strongest of the strong. But our God finds the weakest of the weak to go do this. It's just a pattern with God, actually. Diane? Absolutely. Yeah, and even when we go a little further in the story, and remember why God said he didn't want the 36,000 warriors to go? Because if the 36,000 warriors win, then you'll think you did it. And so he keeps winnowing them down to 300 and said, now you'll know I'm the victor. Nick, or someone had their hand up over here. Oh, Ruth, sorry.
I think God saw more than
Welcome back. But I mean, think about it. David, Saul, I mean, you could go through all of these different people, and in most cases, he didn't choose the one that was the obvious choice, right? For the kings, etc.
Cool. Yeah, there's a deliberate sentence with contrast, or with the answer to what we're saying. In verse 16, he's already said the whole thing we talked about. I'm the weakest, my clan is the smallest, yada, 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 by me, I can't do this. But I will be with you. That's the deal. That's the same deal for us. I can do all things through Christ. What can I do through the world? about what Gideon could have done without God.
Fair enough. Fair enough. Thank you for that. Now we're going to go through, we'll look a little bit further down here. We'll see that as Earl was just saying in verse 16, he says, I will be with you and will strike down all the Midianites together. And now he goes on and says, if I found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it's really you talking to me. Don't go away until I come back. Okay, I'll wait till you return. I mean, this is a story going on. And you know, he goes, he prepares a young goat and brings bread without yeast. Puts, you know, in a basket, he does these things, and the angel of God said to him, I'm down to 20 now, take the meat and the unleavened bread, place them on the rock, and pour out the broth. And Gideon did so with the tip of a staff that was in his hand. The angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread. Fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread, and the angel of the Lord disappeared. Then, when Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, O sovereign Lord, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. But the Lord said to him, sorry, I paused there for a moment because it doesn't make sense to me. He was talking kind of to this angel person, you know, and this angel person, he finally realized this was an angel person, did this amazing thing and then disappeared. And then it says, the Lord said to him, so now it feels direct. Peace, do not be afraid, you're not going to die. Why do you think he said that? That's a very good point. He just told him to go to battle against the Midianites, and he also just had a close encounter of a very odd kind. Right? And I remember, I think it was Jan that was teaching a class on angels, you know, and we have this perception of angels as, you know, as we talked about a little bit last week, you know, the cherubs and these like nice little sweet things that come in. A lot of times when someone comes face to face with an angel, they're scared to death. Why? It's pretty scary. At least they get a lot more power than we do in some form or another, right? And so here he's not only scared, I think, because as was said, he's going into battle, but also he just had a very odd encounter with somebody that he realized was, for lack of a better term, angelic and spiritual.
Nick? Yeah, it seems like this angel kind of hit him about Gideon. Joshua, they're always hit. It seems that the angels are able to shape shift, if you will, and maybe not give themselves away. And then all of a sudden, he pulls out the staff and does this thing, and all of a sudden, he gets that. Oh, now I see what's going on. And I think he is actually terrified that he's going to die right on the spot.
Absolutely. And maybe because of that statement he made a few minutes ago, which was, where's God now?
Right.
Yeah, exactly. Mike?
Well, and he's read the story. Moses' time couldn't be in God's presence. They asked Moses to go face God for us. And we don't want to be in his presence. It's too much for us. I mean, I'm sure he got those stories as well and knew that it was intense to be God's presence.
Absolutely. Amazing. Okay, and then from that point, Gideon built an altar to the Lord, and there he called it the Lord is peace. And it still stands to this day. And that right there, the Lord is peace, is Jehovah Shalom. Yahweh, peace. Okay, so that is where he says the Lord is peace. Now, isn't that interesting? He's about to be sent into battle, and he's building an altar saying God is peace. Interesting. We could continue and read the next two or three chapters, but I want to just highlight a couple things. One of them I found really interesting is when, I guess it's in verse 23... let's see, between 24 and 28, let's see here. Remember what God told him to do? Well, let's just read it. Same night God said to him, take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old. Well, he sounds like he knows specifically which bull he wants, doesn't it? The second one that's 7 years old. Tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. And then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on top of this height. Using the wood of the Asherah pole, that you cut down, offer the second bull as a burnt offering. So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him, but because he was afraid of his family and the men of the town, he did it at night rather than in the daytime. Okay, here's another example of when our English doesn't help us understand specifically the characteristic of God here. When God tells him to do this, he says, then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God. That is Yahweh Elohim, which you might remember is the one that we studied, the God worthy of praise. And so here in this very short passage so far, we've heard four or five of these different names we've been talking about that refer to God. And all of a sudden now, before it was the God of peace, and now he's talking about worship, specifically Baal. Tear down that idol and build an altar to the God who's actually worthy of praise. And he says that just by the way and the name that he uses. And in fact, for the next period of time in this scripture, I was going verse by verse checking this out, for the next period of time, whenever they're talking about this altar and things like that, Gideon uses this term to refer to God in that context. Now, this is the God worthy of praise. And then I find it fascinating that, so that day I jump down where, everybody's upset, and then they're going to, get him in trouble. And his father says, why are you trying to fight Baal's cause? Whoever fights for Baal will put to death in the morning. And, it goes on. And then they give Gideon a new name, which is what? Say it again. Jerubbaal, which means? let Baal deal with it. And they continue to refer to him that way. You'll see the reference actually in chapter 7 as well. And then again, back, I want to just draw your attention back to the point I was making before in verse 36. It says, Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand as you have promised, and throughout the rest of this, every time he says the word God here, he's referring to Elohim again. You are the one worthy of praise. So it's interesting that this experience with him, he starts using this Lord concept, specifically talking about some, in this case, angelic being, this angel that is there. And then he moves to God of peace. And then he now moves to the God who is worthy of praise. And unfortunately in our English, that does look very, very similar in the way that they're structured, but they're very different meanings. And I think it adds a whole different kind of flavor to the story to recognize that he's done that kind of thing. Duke? Gideon.
Yes.
Yeah, well, it is clear that Gideon knew these things were going on because, he knew where his father's altar was. He knew the Asherah poles, that were around and things like that. It may have taken this encounter with the angel to touch Gideon's heart, to change his view, to get him to understand these things. I think even using the term Elohim again here is he's recognizing this is the God worthy of worship. You know, so I also am not sure it's a whole lot different than us in one respect. And that is, you know, we live in a land of, we'll use Isaiah's terms, unclean lips and unclean, you know, we just live among an unclean people. And we may do the same thing that Gideon has done, as you have described, which is allow that to just kind of fluff off of us, and because we're focused on, you know, our wheat that we're trying to hide from everybody else. Get Mickey, then Earl.
Yeah, it's almost like religions become old-fashioned, and these are legends. Gideon's boy, what happened to his brother, to his other people. It's become old-fashioned, very much like a lot of the things that we believe, if you hold them up to society, are very old-fashioned and very kind of strange. You're not having sex before you get married. Isn't that stupid? Isn't that somewhat old-fashioned? And it is somewhat old-fashioned in comparison to the rest of society. And so I'm sure that there is a great people look at us. I've had this experience at work. People would be incredulous and say, that's just silly. That doesn't make any sense. And it doesn't make any sense if you take an active living God out of the equation. When there's an active living God in the equation, everything makes sense.
An active living God who's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Even though we think we're evolving, God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow.
Yeah, you said it already, in essence. It has become, for Gideon, I believe, normal. What's going on is just the norm. There's no big deal here. I mean, and not only that, but why is God not blessing us? There's no word here about Gideon serving or worshiping the pagans himself. But he's not alarmed about it. It's not a big deal. And he's lost that that shock effect. He's no longer appalled by the situation because it's going.
You know, the other thing that occurs to me is, as you were saying that, is the one thing that's interesting about my friends, and I have several friends that are Jews today, is that because the Jewish race and the Jewish religion were so intertwined, sometimes history and religion get confused. Do you know what I mean? I mean, it's kind of interesting to look back, and I think because of the richness of some of their heritage and things, I mean, it's different for us, though. I mean, we're a chosen people just like they were, but we don't have the exact same experience that the Jews did, that it's part of our history. You know, this is part of, I don't know, it's just an odd thought that I was wrestling with. Someone else have a hand? A thought? No? Okay. Let's look at Judges 7. In Judges 7, there was just one interesting term here that was used when they go in to capture the land. And remember, again, started with a bunch, went down to a few, and then how do they actually attack these people? Do you remember this? What did they have?
Surround them at night.
Surround them at night with 300 people, and yeah, they had like clay jars, right? And so, but what happened beforehand, do you remember? You know, the God had, you know, put within the Midianites, there's a fear of Joshua and some of the things. And now, all of a sudden, with 300 people with torches, it looks like, I'm sure, to the Midianites, hundreds of thousands. And so what do? Midianites. They go confused, they kill each other, they run away. I mean, there's all kinds of interesting things. And what was the battle cry? Battle cry was, you know, for the Lord and for Gideon. That's what they were supposed to shout when they burst the clay pots and things. Fascinating, you know. And so through this chapter and the next, you see the victory of peace. And then it says that they had 40 years of peace after this victory. I was just struck by, you know, here we have an altar built to Jehovah Shalom. And they won this battle. They had swords. And eventually they chased them down and killed them. But they won the battle without, I mean, it was a peaceful battle at first anyway. You know, I mean, in terms of, it wasn't like they took great armies and tanks and, you know, took over the, they just shouted. Interesting. And then this God of peace granted them after this battle and 40 years of peace, it said. Interesting. Cool story, actually. A lot of fun. But I want to look at the end of this story at 8:22 for a moment. So, you know, they've been killing folks and things are, you know, they brought the heads of some of the leaders to him and, you know, all this kind of stuff. And at the end of the story, almost the end of the story, the Israelites, I'm in 8:22, the Israelites said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson, because you have saved us out of the hand of Midian." But Gideon told them, "I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." So Gideon tried anyway to kind of reestablish the order of law here in terms of, you know, God is the one that is ruling for us. Would probably be amiss if I didn't end the story, though, with he asked them to bring earrings, I think it was. Yeah, I do have one request. I'm in verse 24. "Each of you give me an earring from your share of the plunder." It's a custom of the Ishmaelites to wear gold earrings. They answered, "We'll be glad to give them." So they spread out a garment, and each man threw a ring from his plunder into it. The weight of the gold rings he used, he asked for, came to 1,700 shekels, not counting the ornaments, the pendants and the purple garments worn by the king. Gideon made made the gold into an ephod. I'm not sure what an ephod is. What is an ephod?
Well, I think here it typically means something worn on a priestly garment, but here it's got to be a lot more than that. There's a lot of gold here.
Big.
This is an image.
It's like a statue of some sort, yeah. Sounds like. And he placed it in Ophrah, his town. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshiping it there and became a snare to Gideon and his family. So, may not have been the smartest thing for him to do to try to accomplish that. Mike?
This is very important. It's, when we're reading the Bible, you know, if you and I were to write and try to tell a story of somebody we really respected, great leader, we would leave this out. You know what I mean? We really would. We'd sugarcoat it. We would trim it, edit it. And the Bible's the Bible. You know, God knew we needed to know these people were human. You know, still made mistakes. You know, that's important stuff.
It is. It's a wonderful point. One of John Clayton's main points about how, you know, this Bible is different than everything else, because even heroes are talked about realistically, both their strengths, you know, and their weaknesses. Fascinating. I mean, Earl?
Yeah, it is like we were saying before, this is coming back. Gideon has been affected by the norm of the culture. In the culture, when something is special, you erect an idol, an image, some altar, you call it. Not, I don't know if he thought he was erecting a god, but you put together an image, a memorial. In this case, it's a graven image. And it violates everything in human history. But the norm prevails over what he should have known from the law.
And is it prevalent today? Do we still do things like that? Now, again, please understand how I'm meaning this. I'm just challenging your thinking. I'm not suggesting anything is wrong with this. But we have made from an image of torture a beautiful little gold thing that most people wear, which is a cross, right? The cross itself means nothing. What happened on the cross and who happened on the cross is what, you know, had the impact. But isn't that interesting? You know, you go into certain places, you go into other, you know, some groups, and you'll see a lot of images and things associated with religion. And again, I'm not suggesting it's all bad. I'm just challenging you to think about that. So let me ask you this question. What's your source of peace? Can I go back to this for a second? Welfare, safety, prosperity. I mean, when you think about those things and you put them in the context of peace, what's your source of peace? So what brings you comfort? So why is peace so important to us? You know, I was just reading an article yesterday about, you know, Obama promises to have, you know, people out of Afghanistan by this date, and you have people, you know, protesting this, and they want peace for this, and, you know, why is peace so important to us? Mark?
Peace is a separation from desire. You can't have them both in the same thought. Jesus says he's a Prince of Peace. As a Christian, we have Jesus in us, you know, the Holy Spirit in us, and, you know, and sometimes we just still hold a desire, and even though we have the Spirit in us. So.
Yeah.
We're Christians, and we believe it. You know, Christ says that all things that we promise, all the things that we promise of God, we should always be at peace. You know, it's also the outside things, but most of our peace should be doing, like, spiritually. We basing our peace on physical. It's always a job, money, first age. It's always the kind of peace.
I appreciate you making that distinction, Mark. I mean, because there is a peace that we could have in the world because we're in a situation of no anxiety. We have the right kind of, we live in the right country, we have the right kind of finances, we have a good job. I mean, those things could bring that kind of peace. And you could have that kind of peace and not have spiritual peace. Is that true? Absolutely. I mean, if you don't have the relationship with God that you need, you know, like the Israelites did in this story, you're not going to be at peace, even if you're not fighting or not having anxiety. On the other side, is it possible to have a spiritual peace and live in a time of turmoil and utter confusion and war? And so, isn't it interesting? I mean, I think everyone in the world seeks peace. I'm not sure everyone in the world seeks the same kind of peace that we're talking about. Right.
I think it's interesting that differentiation, because that spiritual peace we all want to have, and we all want to keep it at all times. But the earthly peace that you talked about, when we have it, we seem not to want to stay there. It's boring. And we seek anxiety. We actually go out, and it seems that we go out and we create turmoil and all this thing. And then when we know, I suppose if that gets too bad, then we want peace on that side too again.
Yeah. Yeah, isn't it interesting? I mean, ironically, my next question was, why do we fight against it? Because at times it seems like when peace is offered, we still fight against it. You know, I mean, there was an altar built to the God of peace, and they started going after this thing that Gideon made out of gold. I mean, what is it? Why do we do that? Mark?
Adam and Eve in the garden, you couldn't get no better peace than that. It was a good enough for them. But you look at the parables about the man who built those barns and kept pulling them up and filling them up. And it's like, hey, I got it made. I got enough food, I got enough money, and then, you know, when Jesus said that night, he said, you fool, so your life can, you know, take away from you.
Yeah.
But he was, from Scripture, he went on to say that he was rich, he wasn't rich towards God. He had all the worldly peace, but spiritually, he was dead.
You know, as I was reading a couple of people that were writing about this, you know, and you know, they start to make illustrations of, you know, this nation of Israel, and then they talk about, you know, the United States as a nation and things like that. And they, I think they have a fairly good point, and that is that although the United States moves toward or claims to be a nation of peace, it's chasing the wrong peace. And therefore it may never find the kind of comfort and prosperity that comes from God's peace.
I think if we keep it simple, basic Adam and Eve our needs and keeping it simple, and we're happy when God meets our needs and we're at peace. And when we move on beyond that and we let the tempter say, but there's so much more out there for you.
Very cool.
I find that even in my own life, when things were simple, when we were first married and things were simple, and but then things get more complicated because, well, so maybe you want some more money so you can work, and but then all of these pressures come in that you're not happy anymore because there's so much more that you can have. And that's just the tempter coming in, and then there's more, you know, less peace.
Wonderful point. Wonderful point. I do want to make the distinction that when she said when they were first married, she didn't say she was first married too simple. It was simple.
It's always been simple.
I
was first married too simple.
So what type of peace does Jehovah Shalom bring? Thankfully, this is answered for us. It's answered very specifically in Philippians chapter 4. Could you turn there with me? Philippians chapter 4. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy, my crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. I'm going to skip down to verse 4 because he talks about some individuals here. In verse 4 he says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Oh, my. So if we start at the end and say, the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds. How do you get there? Tells us. Rejoice. Actually, let's say it again. Rejoice. Don't be anxious. Prayer and petition. Thanksgiving. Presenting your requests. What did he just describe? In my mind, he just described worship. He just described worship. You know, Gideon created an altar for a purpose. He created an altar to Jehovah Elohim, the God worthy of praise, worthy to be worshipped. And because of that, Jehovah Shalom, he provides that kind of peace. And so even if you think about the example of the prophet that first came, you know, the story. Why do we tell the story about the Israelites and Egypt and all that? I mean, this was, again, reminding them. It was praising God for what he did. And I think the way that we find this peace that is beyond understanding, the way that it is granted to us, is through our worship to God. It's through, as this verse says, rejoicing and not being anxious in prayer and petition and thanksgiving. So worship brings the peace that transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts. What do you think it means that peace will guard your hearts? Last couple thoughts here. Well, how did the God of peace guard Gideon and his folks? You know, I mean, it was by God's will, by God's power, by God's activity, things were accomplished. I saw a hand. Michelle? Protect your faith, guard you from despair. I'm going to go back to Ruth's point. I mean, if you're praising God for who he is and what he's done, the tempter looks about this big. But when you're not praising God for who he is and what he's done, the tempter can be pretty big and pretty powerful.
Right. Mick? It puts to sleep the striving, this constant striving, which is what disrupts our peace. I kind of like what Brian said. You have peace, you're happy, and then we get bored. But we are striving against this peace of God. This peace of God is something that we have to put Mickey to sleep almost. and just accept the fact that God loves me and cares about me and is taking care of me and is blessing me. Stop your striving. You just relax for a while. Stop this constant battering against what it is I've already blessed you.
Brian,
this
last is comment.
Strange perspective. There are two basic types of people. One is the time when they're in patient striving, and you don't have any peace at all in their life. And there are others that seem to be very thankful, just relaxed. And the ones who are the most aggressive and peaceless, do the worst. I graph these things every month when I just look at graphs because I can see instantly how this person's going with this person. Mm-hmm. Very long, and you can just separate the personality types.
Fascinating. And a good illustration, I think. Let's close with a word of prayer, please. Well, Father, God of peace, we ask for your blessing of peace in our lives. Help us, Father, to raise the altar to Jehovah Shalom, as we understand who you are and what you want for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Who's leading singing today? Anybody know who's leading singing today? Anybody have a bulletin?
It's on the desktop.
You need me to put them together for you?
Yeah. Yeah, if you could. I put a double blank space.
It's on the desktop?
Yeah, it's right there. Oh. I don't know why I put it there, but
that's fine.
There's a double blank around 55, I think.
Yeah, okay.
Ish. Make sure I did put it in there.
Yep.
Thank you, sir.
Absolutely. You can tell the people that have been here a long time because none of us even heard that. Those of you guys that have been here a short time all kind of went, what was that?
What was that?
The rest of us kind of went, that's Mickey.
I like Ben's program.
Exactly.
Good class.
Thank you.
Hey, is there a chance of getting a copy of the list in your outline?
Absolutely.
Yeah.
You want me to send it to you? Email?
Or yeah, that'd be fine. Yeah, I'd appreciate it.
Sure. You want the whole thing or you just want the outline? Or
just
you want
the names. Yeah, okay. All the names.
In fact,
keep going on.
I'm
like
going to, next week, I'm going to pass this out, which has names we use, but then there's a whole bunch of additional names and references of things to understand and to study. So I'll pass out that next week.
Okay, I appreciate it. Thank you.
Thank you.